Morning.
Good morning.
It is truly remarkable to behold how God continues to lavish us with His grace as we gather for corporate worship week after week after week. When considering all that we get to study in Sunday school, along with the hymns that we sing together, the prayers that we offer with one accord, the consecutive readings from our pulpit, and even the exposition of God's Word, we should all be overflowing with gratitude. And while we are certainly far from being a perfect church, we do have so many reasons to praise our Father who is in heaven. I trust your heart is overflowing with praise even now as we begin to prepare ourselves for the proclamation of God's Word. It is truly a blessing to be gathered with you this morning. May we never take these blessings for granted as we join together on a weekly basis. Would we never cease to praise God for His faithfulness to bless us as we partake of the ordinary means of grace. You know, we've used that word ordinary on numerous occasions over the past several weeks, specifically in relation to how followers of Jesus Christ ought to put their faith on display before a watching world. And of the various ways in which Scripture instructs believers to model an ordinary witness for Christ, there are few behaviors more frequently emphasized than that of servanthood. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was the supreme example of serving God and serving others, so also are His followers called to joyfully and proactively strive to follow in His footsteps. This is precisely what we have seen from our most recent studies in the book of Philippians. As we've approached the end of Philippians 2, we've surveyed how sacrificial service was demonstrated by two joyful servants of Jesus Christ. We contemplated how servanthood was personified by Paul in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 2. And we've observed five distinct ways in which Timothy could be described as a joyful Christian servant from verse 20 to verse 22 of chapter 2. For the remainder of our time together this morning, picking up from where we left off last week, we're going to continue exploring how sacrificial service bears witness to our faith by looking at a third and final case study. As primarily revealed in verse 25 and even verse 30, we discover how Epaphroditus is depicted by Paul as a joyful servant of Jesus Christ. And in the same way that Paul associated five distinct marks of joyful Christian servanthood to Timothy, so also does Paul associate an additional five characteristics to Epaphroditus. But despite being uniquely applied to Epaphroditus, and despite those five unique marks of servanthood being applied to Timothy, we as Christians residing in the 21st century should all desire to reflect these virtues on a consistent basis in our pattern of life. So as we look to build off of what we examined last week, and as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of Philippians, please join me again back in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 30, as we find ourselves in this section, we will be reading the totality of these verses together once more for our corporate scripture reading, and then our focus will be narrowly zeroed in on verse 25 and verse 30 of this chapter. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 30, you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. This is the word of the living God, and may He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. May we be found even growing in our Christian service as a result of our time together in God's word. Join me in prayer. We'll ask for God's favor and His help upon our study. Our Father, we come again to this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul some 2,000 years ago, and we are eager to see how You will continue to use it within the life of our local church. And despite being written so long ago, Father, despite being written in a culture that was literally located on the other side of the world, we have repeatedly seen time and time again in our study of the book of Philippians just how applicable Paul's words are to us. Father, we praise You for how the book of Philippians has universal relevance. It's a reminder that Paul's words are ultimately Your words to us. And Father, it is with this recognition in mind, it is with this recognition that we are not merely reading an ancient or archaic human book, that we desire to be shaped by everything that's recorded in this text. Father, we know that we cannot rightly understand. We know that we cannot rightly apply anything in Your Word apart from Your grace and apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, would You grant to us an abundant supply of Your grace, of Your help, of Your favor as we prepare to continue in our study through the Epistle of Joy. Father, we pray that You would help us to clearly understand, and that You would even help me to clearly articulate how Epaphroditus, how he demonstrated joyful Christian service in his respective context. Father, we ask that You would bless all of the preparation that's gone into this morning, that You would help all of us, the listeners, set aside any distractions that may have been brought in here, whether known or unknown. Would we simply feast upon Your Word together? Would You own this time of corporate worship? Would it be a time where we can just meet with our God, commune with You, and leave this place ever more like our Lord Jesus Christ? And Father, we also pray, as our brother Chris prayed moments ago, knowing that there's likely some in our midst who do not know You through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we do pray for individuals who fall into that category. Would You, God, bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as a result of our time together this morning? Would You even be found drawing those who have long hardened their hearts against You? Would You be found to draw them to Yourself as a result of Your Word going forth with power? You must do the work, Father. You must do the work of salvation, and You must give us the grace to advance in sanctification. So we lay all of our needs at Your feet. And we ask, O God, that You would move in power for the remainder of our time this morning for Your glory and for our spiritual good in Christ. For we pray all of this in His name. Amen. If you've been a Christian for any extended period of time, it's likely that there are certain Bible verses or certain quotes from church history that have stuck with you from the moment that you first heard them or read them. Over the past several years, one such quote that has remained entrenched into my mind comes from a 18th century German missionary. Some of you may even be familiar with this particular quote. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. These were the words from Nicholas von Zinzendorf from the 18th century. And I don't know about you, but as I hear the words, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten, it's hard for me not to get excited. It's hard for me not to get fired up. The more I read this quote, the more I find myself drawn to think about what John the Baptist articulated in John 3:30. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. In many respects, this is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. To fully expend ourselves in service to the living God wherever He may call us, to consume ourselves with pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to be content in dying without any earthly fanfare or any worldly renown. Of course, we could all agree that nothing we ever do in this life is completely forgotten. The overarching testimony of Scripture is that all of our days have been numbered from eternity past by our triune God, and even every second of every day is being lived out by His ever-watchful eyes. Even at the human level, there are occasions in which faithful believers receive public recognition for their efforts to exemplify sound doctrine and godly living. For those who fall into this particular category, the applause of men and the notoriety of others, they do take place, but they couldn't be any further from the forefront of these people's minds. They couldn't be any further away from their central motivation for why they do the things that they do in their Christian life. These type of believers prefer to serve the Lord behind the scenes. They're completely satisfied to labor before an audience of one, even if it means doing so in obscurity. As we look to the flow of the New Testament record, we discover that Epaphroditus is one of the most striking examples of this kind of Christian. Epaphroditus was not an apostle. Epaphroditus was not a pastor. Epaphroditus was not a deacon. There's no indication that Epaphroditus was powerful or wealthy. And yet, Epaphroditus is the focal point of an entire chunk of Scripture. He's forever memorialized by Paul as he writes this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in keeping with everything that we have already considered about being an ordinary witness of Christ, Epaphroditus is a reminder for all of us that God can use anybody to accomplish His purposes. It doesn't matter if you come from a humble background. It doesn't matter how insignificant you may presently appear by worldly standards. It doesn't matter if you're in a leadership role in the local church. Like Epaphroditus, if we will merely concern ourselves with being joyful Christian servants, then we can rest assured that nothing we ever do in this life for the Lord is ultimately in vain. It's with Epaphroditus in mind that we now come to engage with these final five marks of joyful Christian servanthood that Paul ascribes to him in the text of Philippians 2. Let's start with that first mark that we'll be considering this morning on the basis of what we can read at the beginning of verse 25. We could say that a joyful Christian servant will have a brotherly relationship with fellow believers. A joyful Christian servant will have a brotherly relationship with fellow believers. Notice the emphatic declaration that Paul makes in the opening words of verse 25. He says that, "I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus," here it is, "my brother." When viewed through the lens of how Paul begins verse 25, I believe there are at least two necessary conclusions that we can draw from what he's seeking to communicate. First, I want us to notice the sequential prioritization of the word brother in relationship to the other descriptors of joyful Christian servanthood that he ascribes to Epaphroditus. Notice how in the sequence of those descriptors, the priority is on brother. Throughout the New Testament, we repeatedly see the designation brethren or brother being applied to those who have received God's free gift of salvation. And as we stressed at several points during our study last week, one cannot be a joyful Christian servant until they have exercised repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If we are to have any hope of personifying each of these marks of joyful Christian servanthood, then it is absolutely vital for us to first have experienced the new birth. One cannot live out any of these other characteristics. One cannot be identified with any of these other characteristics until they first become a member of God's household of faith. And until you become a member of God's household of faith, until you trust in Jesus Christ, in Him alone for salvation, you reside under the wrath, under the just judgment of a holy God. Faith in Jesus Christ, becoming, as it were, a brother or a sister in Christ, this first designation that Paul gives to Epaphroditus, that's the beginning of spirituality. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And that's why we find this right at the outset of Paul's descriptions of Epaphroditus as a joyful Christian servant. But secondly, we've considered the sequential priority of the word brother. Now notice the what I've called the honorific priority or the honorific prioritization of the word brother in relationship to each of these other descriptors of a joyful Christian servant. Of all the wonderful things that could be said about Epaphroditus, the greatest attribute that could ever be ascribed to him was that he was a member of God's eternal family. Do you view your faith in Jesus Christ in a similar fashion? Is being a brother, being a sister, being a Christian, is that greater in your mind than business success, financial success, social status, prominence in the eyes even of the church? Is the ultimate honor in your life being known as brother, sister, Christian, adopted child of the living God? It's interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself draws a similar conclusion as the Apostle Paul, as we can see in the course of His earthly life and ministry. Luke chapter 10 being a key text for this. In Luke chapter 10, we see Christ commissioning 70 of His earliest disciples to preach the gospel and to even perform mighty miracles as confirmation that God's kingdom was now at hand. Take a trip back some 2,000 years ago in your own mind. As our brother said earlier, use your sanctified imagination for just a few moments. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been numbered amongst these 70 earliest disciples of Christ, to have seen the works that God would have been performing in their midst? Think about the power in which God would have allowed the gospel to have been proclaimed by these people. Think about the abilities that these disciples had in those moments to cast out demons, to heal the sick. This would have been a foretaste of what we see recorded throughout the book of Acts. This would have been unlike anything any of us here today have ever borne witness to as Christians residing in the 21st century. But even as great as all of that is and was, notice what we read in verses 17 to 20 of Luke chapter 10. This is stunning to think about. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And then here it is, verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." Don't rejoice in that. But rather, priority, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see, from Christ's perspective, the honor of being described, being identified as a brother or a sister, it's far greater than anything else that we can attain or experience in this life. Even think about this. Judas Iscariot, amongst those 70, he would have had the honor of being used by God for the advancement of a kingdom, preaching the true gospel, casting out demons, performing miraculous works. But despite being used by God to accomplish these grand purposes, Judas Iscariot could never genuinely bear the title of brother. And in every generation of church history, there are a multitude of men and women used mightily by God, attaining great, even perceived spiritual success for the glory of God, and they apostatize at some point in the future. They get applauded, "Great preaching, brother. Great service, sister." And they're not even the real deal. The Apostle Paul knew this reality all too well from his own experience by the time he writes the letter to the church at Philippi. So he wastes no time. Think about this pastorally as an encouragement. Paul wastes no time in commending Epaphroditus as a genuine believer prior to assigning any other virtues in verse 25. Anything else that could be said positively about Epaphroditus, it was only secondary or even further down the line than this designation, brother, Christian. Paul says, "Epaphroditus is my brother. He's the real deal. He's a joyful servant of Jesus Christ." My brethren, would the triune God grant the same to each of us who are gathered here this morning. Nothing greater in this life, whether it be in terms of sequential priority or honorific priority, nothing greater, nothing that matters more to us than being a Christian, being shown to be the real deal. But there's a second mark of a joyful Christian servant that Paul applies to Epaphroditus in verse 25. Notice, a joyful Christian servant will be actively involved in Christian ministry. A joyful Christian servant will be actively involved in Christian ministry. Notice that phrase, fellow worker, in verse 25. The Greek word from which we get this phrase is synergos. It is a word that occurs 13 times in the New Testament. It's a term that repeatedly speaks to partnership in gospel ministry. And in verse 8 of 3 John, we find this term being applied to a hospitable and a generous Christian named Gaius. He's described as a, quote, fellow worker for the truth. So John uses this term in a similar way to Paul. But what's interesting about this term, of the 13 times it's used in the New Testament, Paul uses this term 12 of those 13 instances. Aside from this cross-reference in 3 John, every use of the phrase fellow worker comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. This is a Pauline term. And when we examine how Paul uses this word in relation to other believers, we find that it takes on a universal scope. And this is important for us who reside here today, some 2,000 years removed from when Paul wrote this letter. Paul doesn't only reserve this designation for those who attain a particular role in the church. Paul doesn't only reserve this designation for those who meet up to a certain spiritual pedigree, who check certain boxes. You don't just have to be the most spiritual elite Christian to be regarded by Paul as a fellow worker. From Paul's viewpoint, any genuine follower of Jesus Christ can be classified as a fellow worker. Why is that? Because from Paul's perspective, all true believers will be engaged in the work of ministry at least to some degree. This is why Paul can apply this label to a layman like Epaphroditus in this portion of Philippians, a laywoman like Priscilla in Romans 16:3, a pastor like Timothy in Romans 16:21, and get this, even to all believers in 1 Corinthians 3:9. If you're here today and you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, Paul regards you, if he were here today, he'd regard you as a fellow worker. The great Apostle Paul. You don't have to be a pastor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ or to serve other people. You don't have to be a spiritual giant to do these things. You need only be born again. And you need only be willing to serve. It's a foreign concept to the New Testament for a person to be a Christian and to not somehow be engaged in the work of advancing God's kingdom. There's no category in the New Testament for those who just come to church on Sundays, never to be involved in any other meaningful Christian fellowship or meaningful Christian service. Christianity is more than just attending church. It's serving. It's serving other people. It's being committed to the service of a local church under the authority that has been vested in the elders of that particular church. All true Christians will, to some degree, be active in Christian service, both in the church and even outside the church. Families, relationships, workplace environments. And it doesn't matter if you're a church leader or a layperson. It doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. It doesn't matter what your background might be. It doesn't matter if you're a new convert or you've been walking with the Lord for 60 years. All true Christians are fellow workers for the glory of God, the advancement of His kingdom, the building up of one another in Christ, and the reaching of the lost. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're His bondservant. You're His worker. And notice this. I said this a few moments ago, but I really want us to park here for a few moments. If Epaphroditus could be regarded as a fellow worker, any of us could be. Don't know if you've done any study extensively on Epaphroditus. I certainly hadn't prior to preparing the message for this morning. But Epaphroditus, we have every reason to believe that he came from a family deeply immersed into paganism. The name Epaphroditus means loved of Aphrodite, which implies that he was named after the Greek goddess of sexual love and beauty. And given this choice in name, and given the ways in which Aphrodite was worshipped during the first century world, it's likely that Epaphroditus was saved out of a lifestyle of gross sexual immorality. And by virtue of his Greco-Roman upbringing, it's very unlikely that Epaphroditus had any extensive familiarity with Judaism prior to his conversion. So he's got no real training or background in the religion that pertains to the one true living God. He's likely involved in gross pagan immorality, sexual immorality. And unless he came from a wealthy Roman family, Epaphroditus was likely an uneducated man with a very limited ability to read or to write. So here's a case study. Pagan upbringing. Religious background far removed from Judaism. A laundry list of personal baggage from his life prior to Christ. No formal education whatsoever, from what we can tell. Prior to his conversion, this man, he would have been identified as a poor, uneducated, sexually deviant pagan. Doesn't meet that checklist of somebody that you would be expected to be used of God, at least not from worldly standards. But God being rich in mercy, he plucked Epaphroditus out of the slave market of sin. He graciously made him into a fellow worker in his kingdom and a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul specifically. And every time the book of Philippians has been open for the past 2,000 years, readers are confronted when they read the name Epaphroditus and when they see his lifestyle and they see how he was used of God in the first century. Readers are confronted with God's ability time after time after time to work abundantly through the labors of an ordinary believer. An unimpressive person used mightily of God. As individual Christians and as the collective membership of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, are we currently displaying an active involvement in the cause of Christ? I look across this room, 99% of us, we're just ordinary people. We're not famous, we're not wealthy, we're not successful by worldly standards. Some of us have been saved out of very, very rough pasts. A lot of skeletons in the closet for some of us. But like Epaphroditus, we can be used in service to God. And we're called to be used as a fellow worker in God's kingdom. Are we actively involved in that cause? Are we faithfully training up our children and our grandchildren for Christ? Are we investing in the next generation for Christ? Are we pursuing deeper relationships with those within our community of faith, with other believers outside of these walls? Are we seeking opportunities to share the gospel, to share the truth of God's word? You don't have to preach the gospel from the side of a street to be faithful to this endeavor. You can share it with your kids, your grandkids, your co-workers, your neighbors, your family members. Ordinary conversations, ministering to the needs of others, both in word and in deed. Are we doing these things, brethren? We're called to do so as fellow workers of God's kingdom. This was Epaphroditus' testimony. May it be our testimony as well. And that takes us to a third mark of a joyful Christian servant that we can extract from Paul's description of Epaphroditus. Verse 25 again, notice a joyful Christian servant is a contender for the faith. A joyful Christian servant is a contender for the faith. Notice with me again the phrase, fellow soldier, in verse 25. That's going to be our phrase of focus with this third description. Fellow soldier, in verse 25. It's interesting, depending on the commentary that you read or the preacher that you hear unpack this text, there's several potential implications that can be drawn from Paul calling Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. Some have used this phrase to primarily highlight the fact that the Christian life is a spiritual battle. Some have used this designation, fellow soldier, to emphasize its connection to the soldier imagery we find in a text like 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, or Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. And those who are of this mentality would likely make the case that Epaphroditus' identity as a fellow soldier speaks to his willingness to join Paul in waging war against sin and against satanic forces. So the crux of this particular characterization is to signify that Epaphroditus shares in the same zeal as Paul to glorify God through championing sound doctrine, and to glorify God through holiness of living. So some see fellow soldier, this is speaking to Epaphroditus' willingness to engage in spiritual battle. Some, though, in addition to this interpretation, some have noted that the soldier imagery, yes, it does speak to a willingness, that's true, but it's primarily used in this case to emphasize the unity that Paul and Epaphroditus would have, as a picture of unity that fellow soldiers would have by virtue of being on the same side. Those who are of this persuasion would indicate that Paul's description of Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier, it's envisioning these two brothers serving the Lord in lockstep agreement. Just as soldiers of the Roman army would have each other's backs as they fought under the leadership of their commanding officers, so also would Paul and Epaphroditus be watching out for one another as they fight the good fight of faith under the oversight or the command of Jesus Christ. So that's another potential implication we can draw from Epaphroditus being identified as a fellow soldier. There's others, though, who would harmonize this soldier imagery in Philippians 2:25 with what Paul writes in a text like 2 Timothy 2:3. In 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul exhorts Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And the emphasis, of course, in this particular verse is that there are immense difficulties that often accompany serving in the armed forces. And in an analogous way to the trials that will accompany soldiers who are on active duty, those who fully invest themselves in the things of God will likewise face their own unique host of challenges and hardships and trials. So I believe if we analyze all of the biblical and historical data holistically, each of these three connotations related to the soldier imagery, they should be understood as complementary realities, and they ultimately serve the purpose of reminding us that the call to Christian faith, the call as followers of Jesus Christ, is a call to be a contender for our faith in Christ. From Paul's vantage point, he would have placed an equal value on the act of Epaphroditus joining him in spiritual battle. So the act is important. The endurance of Epaphroditus in facing trials of Christian ministry alongside Paul, that would have been important from Paul's viewpoint. And then, of course, the unity that Epaphroditus had with Paul in those service efforts, that would have also been important. So there's the willingness to engage in spiritual battle. There's the unity of engaging in spiritual battle. And then, of course, there's the endurance to persevere in spiritual battle, arm in arm, hand in hand, Paul and Epaphroditus serving God and serving the brethren in the first century world. By identifying Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier, Paul is essentially saying that he and Epaphroditus share a mutual burden to contend for the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. Jesus Christ was their commanding officer. Their fellow troops was the people of God. Their weapons of warfare was of a spiritual nature. Their enemies were not of flesh and blood, but spiritual forces, principalities, demons, demonic influences that had blinded the unbelievers of that particular age and continue to do so even to our present day, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And as we think about this idea of Epaphroditus contending for the faith with Paul as a good soldier, I found James Montgomery Boyce to be very helpful in articulating some of the textual dynamics that are at play in this portion of the letter. Notice what Boyce writes in his commentary. He observes that Epaphroditus did not only work with Paul, he fought side by side with him also. Paul uses the words fellow soldier to say that the work they were doing was more like a battle than the normal labor of a citizen in peacetime. This warfare requires the shoulder-to-shoulder, aggressive, forward motion of all Christians. And in this way, shoulder-to-shoulder, aggressive, forward motion, in this way, Boyce concludes, we are to advance in harmony against the spiritual powers that are arrayed against us. End quote. Brethren, whether we realize it or not, our Christian life is a spiritual battle until Christ returns or calls us home to glory. Do you think about your faith in that way? Waging war against the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of this world, the pride of life. Every second of every day, we are engaged in battle. It's even a battle to go and to share the gospel, to go and disciple, to go and serve the church. How hard is it sometimes just to show up on Sunday morning? The flesh, the world, satanic forces pulling us in every conceivable direction. Paul says, joyful Christian servants, you need to be a good soldier. Engage in this battle. Contend for the faith. Advance shoulder to shoulder with your brethren under the commanding authority of King Jesus. May we do so, brethren. Praise be to God. He's not left us alone. He doesn't just call us to do this in our own strength. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's given us the written Word of God. He's given us the fellowship of the local church. We have the power of prayer. We have weapons to fight this war. Let's use them faithfully. And that takes us to a fourth mark of joyful Christian servanthood that Paul applies to Epaphroditus here in verse 25. Notice, a joyful Christian servant will be dependable and trustworthy. A joyful Christian servant will be dependable and trustworthy. And I call your attention to the phrase, your messenger, in verse 25. The phrase, your messenger. It's very interesting that the Greek word from which we get this particular, this English term, messenger, the Greek word is actually the same Greek term that's used for apostle. And don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. Although Epaphroditus was by no means one of the men who Ephesians 2:20 describes as having laid the foundation of the church age, Epaphroditus was nevertheless a man who was a delegate and an official representative of the church at Philippi. That's really at the heart of what this word apostolos means, this Greek word apostle. To be an apostle, in a broad sense, as we talked about, I believe, in our very first message in the book of Philippians, in a very broad sense, an apostle is simply one who's sent out by an entity or by an individual as a specially appointed delegate or a specially appointed representative. Just as the 11 surviving disciples, Matthias and Paul, were Jesus Christ's specially appointed representatives, so also was Epaphroditus the specially appointed representative that the Philippian congregation sent out to Paul to minister to him while he resided in that Roman prison cell. Later on in verses 15 to 18 of Philippians 4, we're given the explanation for why the church at Philippi sent Epaphroditus to Paul in the first place. Feel free to flip over there if you want. If not, I'll read it out loud. Why was Epaphroditus sent to Paul? Well, according to what Paul writes from verses 15 to 18 of chapter 4, it says, when Paul departed from Macedonia, no church shared with him concerning giving and receiving except for the Philippians. For even in Thessalonica, the church at Philippi sent aid once and again for Paul's necessities. Not that Paul sought the gift, but he sought the fruit that abounds to the Philippians' account. Indeed, Paul had all and abounded. Paul was full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from the church at Philippi, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So what we find here at the end of Philippians is that the church at Philippi had a history of being one of the most faithful churches to support Paul's missionary endeavors. And the Philippians, based on what Paul writes in chapter 4, in this case, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to provide Paul with another gift while he resided in prison. And commentators are left to speculate whether this gift was primarily financial compensation. They speculate whether this may have been just practical resources that Paul needed while he spent time in prison. Regardless of the case, it's clear from Philippians 4, harmonized with Philippians 2:25, that the Philippian congregation, they entrusted Epaphroditus with the immense responsibility, the weighty task of successfully delivering this gift. Whatever it was important to get it from Philippi to Rome. And Epaphroditus was the man for the job in getting that gift to Paul. Since Epaphroditus was assigned with a responsibility of this magnitude, it presupposes that he was a man who embodied the highest degree of dependability and trustworthiness. Scholars estimate that the distance between Philippi and Rome was over 800 miles. It would have taken nearly 6 weeks for the average citizen to make this journey without running into any snags. So 6 weeks, 800-mile journey, didn't have cars or trains or airplanes at this particular time. You were making this 800-mile journey, and you were doing so hoping that you don't run into any snags. It's going to take you 6 weeks to make this journey. And if you hit problems, it could become even longer. This was not a trip that a congregation would just randomly or arbitrarily spring upon another church member. If we had to make a trip of this nature today, we're sending the most trustworthy and dependable, perhaps even the most physically fit person to make this travel under these particular first century circumstances. Only the most dependable church member would have been asked to undertake a voyage of this nature. And it's noteworthy that out of all the possible options that the church of Philippi could choose from, it was Epaphroditus that was sent. He was their apostle. He was their messenger. He was their specially appointed representative. But not only was Epaphroditus hand-selected by the church at Philippi to deliver a gift to the apostle Paul, so he's dependable and trustworthy to go from Philippi to Rome to deliver Paul a gift. But notice this, Paul also entrusts Epaphroditus with the weighty responsibility to take the epistle of joy, this letter we've been studying, and to travel with it 800 miles back where he came from. This same man who was deemed trustworthy enough to make the 800-mile trek to deliver Paul a gift to meet his physical needs took a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi to meet their spiritual needs and even to meet our spiritual needs some 2,000 years later. Little did Epaphroditus know that the letter that he took back with him, it would eventually become part of the New Testament canon. It would be used by God to convert perhaps millions upon millions of sinners over the next 2,000 years and beyond. My brethren, while we will likely never be faced with a task as monumental or as difficult as what Epaphroditus was entrusted with in the first century, here's the application. The application is this. May we strive to model character that's dependable and trustworthy. Would we be those who seek to be a person whose yes is yes and whose no is no? Dependable, trustworthy, somebody who can be counted upon. This will impact our witness for Christ in this world. This will impact our ability to serve one another effectively in the local church. Only God knows how healthy a church could become if every person was diligently committed to growing in this particular virtue that Epaphroditus is set to model. And we can do it. By the grace of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can grow in this capacity. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Seek opportunities to meet the needs of others. Be present. Be available. Just be willing. That can go in immensely long ways. Well, finally, the fifth and final mark of a joyful Christian servant that Paul applies to Epaphroditus in this text, we find it at the end of verse 25 and I would say even into verse 30. I know we've skipped some verses in Philippians 2, 19 to 30. God willing, we'll fill in the gaps next week. But notice the end of verse 25 and throughout verse 30, we're going to discover that a joyful Christian servant will show a deference to the needs of others. A joyful Christian servant will show a deference to the needs of others. Join me in reading these final words of today's section. Epaphroditus, Paul says, ministered to my need, and for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. We just finished noting under our previous heading that Epaphroditus, he embarked upon an 800-mile journey to bring Paul a gift. Great task, great responsibility, a great feat. And he would go 800 miles back to get this letter to Paul. But if the trip wasn't difficult enough on its own terms, the testimony of verse 30 underscores that Epaphroditus, he not only made this trip, he made this trip while being extremely sick along his course. Paul alludes to this ailment in verses 26 and 27 as well. This was convicting for me to read of and to prepare for this morning. For many of us, about with the common cold or a flare-up of seasonal allergies, it can decimate us, right? We're in bed, we're feeling sorry for ourselves, we're making excuses as to why we can't do certain things. Common cold, seasonal allergies. But Epaphroditus, he suffers a potentially life-threatening illness, making an 800-mile journey. And does he give up? Does he call it quits? Does he make excuses? Not a chance. He doesn't allow this physical ailment, he doesn't allow this difficult providence to derail or to hinder his ability to press on in his task of delivering this gift from the Philippians to Paul. We're not given the precise details about what Epaphroditus contracted. We're not provided any information pertaining to how much longer his travels would have been. I would be willing to bet it probably took Epaphroditus a little bit longer than 6 weeks to get from Philippi to Rome if he did face a life-threatening illness. We're not told that for sure, but I think if we read between the lines, this probably became a grueling journey, perhaps taking much longer than the projected 6 weeks. But Epaphroditus, he was more concerned about fulfilling the act of service entrusted to him than he was about his own physical well-being. That's why Paul commends him. Epaphroditus had an unquenchable resolve to be faithful to stewarding his ministry obligations. He truly believed that it was worth risking his own health, risking his own temporal well-being, if it meant getting this gift from Philippi to Rome as quickly and as efficiently as possible. Now, to be sure, we can all debate whether this was the most wise course of action for Epaphroditus to take. We can debate that. Should Epaphroditus have risked his own health, or should he have called for help for somebody to keep going? We can debate that. We can acknowledge also, just make this clear, this passage is not trying to teach us that we need to disregard all potential health risks in seeking to serve the living God. We need to use wisdom. We need to seek counsel. We need to engage in prayer. Don't throw your health away all under the guise of, well, I just want to serve the kingdom of God. God may be calling you to do that, but be very careful and don't use this text to bind the conscience of somebody in that particular respect. But all that to say, by way of parenthesis, what's the takeaway? If there's any all-encompassing application that we can derive from this portion of Philippians 2, it's that there may be times, and to be completely honest, there are often times when we need to sacrifice our own preferences and our own needs in order to accomplish the well-being of others, to prioritize the preferences of others. Even when contemplating situations that are not life-threatening or do not involve any significant risk, one of the most admirable virtues that any Christian can display is to show a personal deference to the needs of others. Think about the last time. Be honest with yourself. Again, very convicting to consider from the Word of God. When's the last time you genuinely sacrificed your personal well-being for the good of somebody else? When's the last time you sacrificed, even if it was trivial, when's the last time you sacrificed your preference or your desire to defer to the preference of your brother or sister in Christ, or even to an unbeliever for that matter? When's the last time you've modeled this kind of others' orientation, this selfless, sacrificial posture that we see from Epaphroditus in this text? When's the last time we've done that, brethren? Epaphroditus was a sinner just like any of us, but as we can see from the Spirit-inspired writings of Paul, this man, he overflowed with humility. He overflowed with self-sacrificial service. He was selfless. He was willing to do whatever it took to be found faithful in his service to his God and his service to his brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we come now to the conclusion of our time together this morning, let's be in prayer. How can we practically be marked as joyful Christian servants in the relationships that God has called us to steward, in our local church context, in our workplace environment, in the mundane to the extraordinary, whatever God calls you or me to? Let's ensure that we keep practical texts like this in mind. God's not calling us to move mountains, though He may move mountains through our labors by His grace and for His glory. What God's calling you and me to do, brethren, ordinary, day by day, faithful plodding for the glory of God. May He do this abundantly in our midst, ordinary Christians who serve an extraordinary God. If you have any questions about anything we've covered over the past two lessons, if you need some of these marks of a joyful Christian servant, if you have any spiritual concerns this morning, if you have any questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, after we close in prayer, Pastor Rob, myself, will be available to serve you in any way that we can. Please do not leave campus without having addressed your spiritual concerns, without having addressed any burdens that we can pray for or that we can minister God's word to. We are here to serve you in any way, so please come if we can be of help. But let's pray together, brethren, and we will close our time together. Let's pray. Lord God, we never cease to be amazed at how You, despite our sin, despite our human frailties, how You nevertheless use human instruments to accomplish Your purposes on the earth. You magnify Yourself through sinners like us. You advance Your kingdom through the mundane, ordinary, faithful plodding of sinners like us. Oh God, we are nothing more than pots of clay, Lord, that You, by Your grace and by Your help, are able to proclaim the excellencies of Your character through our words and our deeds. And as we've specifically looked today, as we've even considered last week with Timothy, Father, there are very real and tangible ways in which we can improve in the way that we serve You and serve one another. Father, we are often those who are tempted to think that if we don't meet a certain checklist or if we don't do something remarkable in the sight of others, that we're just not really advancing in our spirituality. We can all be tempted to think that way. We can all be tempted to think that we can't be used because of who we are or what we've done in the past or where we've been saved from. But Father, we find from a man like Epaphroditus that there is no sinner too depraved, too insignificant, that You can't use mightily. And You use them mightily, Father, through ordinary stewardship. So Lord, motivate us with a newfound resolve to leave this place. And would we just be thinking about ways that You've already set before us in which we can share the gospel, show the love of Christ to others, work hard in our jobs, live quiet, peaceable lives in the sight of all men, that You, Father, might be well pleased with us and that others might see that we're different from the world and that that might even be a means You use to draw them to Yourself. Lord, we just ask today that we would be content with being ordinary and that You would be magnified through all of our labors. Father, we also pray as we close, should there be anybody here this morning that does not know You, should there be anybody this morning who is in Christ but has questions or has struggles, they're in need of prayer or counsel, whatever the case may be, Father, give them the boldness and the urgency to come and to seek resolution, whether it be of their salvation or whether it be of spiritual concerns. Help them, Father, to seek the clarity and the resolution that they so desperately need today. We want to love them. We want to serve them. We want to point them to You, Father. Would You do a work even now as we draw the service to a conclusion, that every person here would leave more like Jesus than they did when they came here this morning. So, Father, be with us now as we close. We pray You would even be pleased to lead us back safely this evening for another study in the book of Genesis and even seeing the glory of our triune God put on display in seed form throughout the course of the Old Testament. What a privilege it is to gather on the Lord's Day to consider the deep truths of God that You have so clearly revealed to us in Your Word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.